If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. We are in our series, Habits of Grace. And these habits of grace, we're getting toward the end of the series, but we've talked about the Word of God. We need to read our Bibles. Prayer, we need to pray. Fellowship, we need to gather together with one another. Also, service, we need to serve. Generosity, we need to give of ourselves. These are all things we're supposed to do. It's called living the Christian life. And, that raises some questions with people. It's like, well, how do you go about living this Christian life? And that's what we've been trying to address as we talk about these different habits of grace. And, you know, it can sound like a lot of work. And actually, there is work involved in it. When talking about his privilege of proclaiming the gospel, the Apostle Paul said, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So there's toil, there's struggle, but it's with the energy that God himself gives. You know, I've heard some people try to reduce the Christian life to, I just would call it a simplistic reductionism. I've heard people say things like, hey, living the Christian life's the easiest thing in the world, man. You just let go and let God. You just kind of float down the stream of his Spirit. It's the easiest thing in the world. And then you'll have others that say, oh, no, no, my friend, that's error. Don't you know God helps those who help themselves? Well, you know, which is it? Is it just let go and let God? Or is it God helps those that help themselves? Both of those things, by the way, are not scripture. I think some people think they might be able to find them in Paul's letter to the Deuteronomies somewhere around cleanliness is next to godliness, but it's not really in the Bible. You can't reduce Christianity to simplistic slogans. But one thing I can tell you is, while there is some truth in God helping those that help themselves and in letting go and letting God, it doesn't tell the whole story. There is, my friends, effort involved in the Christian life. Paul talked about his work as an apostle, and he said, I've worked harder than the rest of them. Yet it was not I, but the grace of God working in me. And just like I mentioned a little bit earlier, he toiled and he struggled, but it was with the energy that God gave. Yeah, there is effort involved in living the Christian life. But God's grace works together with our effort. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. We can't earn this. The very energy and the strength that enables us to pray, to read the Word, to serve, to fellowship with one another, to give, all of these things come from the grace of God. And today, our habit of grace is worship. So I'm going to be reading a paragraph, an entire thought from the Apostle Paul, starting in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And the Apostle writes, he says to the Ephesians and he says to us, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, in this passage, you can see the Trinity emerges as we are instructed to be filled with the Spirit, or continually be being filled with the Spirit. And we do this in worship and praise and thanksgiving to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So In our topic today, worship, this passage, we're exhorted to be filled with the Spirit and sing to ourselves and to one another in these different ways. Now, there's a context to this exhortation. The paragraph begins with Paul urging us to be careful in the way that we walk or in how we live. Paul's giving instructions to believers about how to live, and he starts off speaking generally. Right after this, he's going to specifically address wives and then husbands and then parents and children, masters and servants. He's going to get specific, but right here, he's speaking generally, and he says, look, be careful. Walk wisely. Don't walk unwisely. Don't say thoughtless things. Don't do dumb stuff. Make good use of the time. And why? He says, because the days are evil. The days are evil. Did you notice that? Is that true? Are the days evil? Or is Paul just a negative person? Is he the Apostle Eeyore? I used to work with a guy whose name coincidentally was Paul. We were house painters together. He was always negative. If I said, boy, it's a nice day, he'd say, yeah, ain't but one problem. It's going to rain later. For my coworker, you see, every silver lining had a cloud. Every glass was not only half empty, it was worse than that. This guy did not walk on the sunny side of the street. It seemed like every sentence began with, ain't but one problem, and then he'd go on to list three or four. Is that what Paul was like? No, not at all. But Paul was realistic. The days were evil, and the days still are evil. But there's a difference between then and now. And that difference is that we can more easily avoid the evil, the bad, the no good, in ways that ancient man could not. Life expectancy back then was half what it is today. Thomas Hobbes' famous phrase in Leviathan that life was nasty, brutish, and short. There was pain, but there were no painkillers. There was oppressive government where it existed, and where it didn't, the strong dominated the weak. As the ancient historian Thucydides said, the strong do what they will, and the weak suffer what they must. Back then, the evil was more obvious. Today, we can shield ourselves from it somewhat. We can divert ourselves with streaming media to our heart's content. We can amuse ourselves in so many ways. We can lose ourselves in so many different activities and endeavors. But the days are still evil. They were back then, and they still are. The good old days, my friends, that's a myth. We tend to look at the past and filter out that which is negative. We only keep those photographs of happy things and happy times. Now, there's never really been a golden era. But does that mean that the days are absolutely and totally evil? No, of course not. There's a lot of good, but it doesn't come from the world. And it doesn't come from our flesh. And it most certainly does not come from the devil. If there's anything that's good, it's because of the Lord. And so that is why we ought to give thanks to him. Because every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. But we shouldn't be under the misapprehension that the days are not evil. Many people think that 2020 was a total disaster. 2021 has got to be better. I don't know. Don't count on it. Well, then what should we do? I mean, if the days are evil, if the times are hard, what should we do? Get drunk with wine? Paul says, no. No, don't get drunk with wine. That's debauchery. Debauchery. What's debauchery? I don't know, but it doesn't sound good. Actually, I know what it is. I looked it up. It's a death metal band in Stuttgart, Germany. I wouldn't recommend you listen to their music. It's also a word that means excessive indulgence in sensuality. It's over-the-topness. It's leaving you in bad shape. It's drinking the whole keg and more. Don't do that. But, you know, Paul isn't entirely negative here. He says, don't get drunk on alcoholic spirits. No, instead, rather, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on, he elaborates. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, making the best use of the time, walking as wise. How can we do it? The days are evil. Bad stuff's going on. My friends, I think what we're being told here is that in the midst of evil days, the most appropriate thing we can do and the most radical thing we can do is worship God. One evil day, the Apostle Paul and Silas were serving the Lord in the city of Philippi when they were arrested and thrown into prison, the inner prison, the deepest dungeon, and their feet were fastened to the stocks. What did they do? Well, at midnight, Acts chapter 16 tells us that they prayed and sang hymns to God, and the other prisoners heard them, were specifically told. And then a miracle, if you can call an earthquake a miracle, an earthquake came, and the prison doors were opened, and all the shackles were broken. And in an act of divine jiu-jitsu, Paul and Silas, who had been at the very bottom of the deepest dungeon, end up on top, looking down at the Philippian jailer who was at their feet pleading with them, "Brethren, men, what must I do to be saved?" That was an evil day that worship conquered. God turned it around, and that was the beginning of salvation for the Philippian jailer and his household. All right, that's just a little bit of context. We need to understand a passage in its context, but what is worship? Because that is our topic today. And worship is one of those big, big concepts that it can be very hard to get our arms around. We know it's important, but defining it is rather difficult. It has to do with our attitudes and our actions toward God. They're all wrapped up in that word worship, aren't they? But what do we mean by it? What do we mean when we use the word worship? Well, we can try to understand it rather broadly, and we can also try in a narrower sense. Broadly speaking, we can say that worship is the appropriate response of our being toward God. Worship is the appropriate or the proper response of our being toward God as He really is. So this would include everything we are and everything we do in life and in death. I am not my own, says the Heidelberg Catechism, question one, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, completely to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When I worship, I am responding appropriately to that truth, that I am His. There's a nice little Latin phrase that the late R.C. Sproul used to use often, coram Deo, before God, or before the face of God, that all of life is to be lived before God, before the face of God, taking into account God, who He is, and what He's done. Understood in this way, broadly speaking, we can see that worship is much more than singing to the Lord on a Sunday morning. It involves everything, everything I am, and everything I do, and everything I have. So when I think about that, immediately my mind goes to the famous Shema of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall worship the Lord your God," or love the Lord your God, "with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your might." What does that mean? Well, Scott read in a very helpful book, The Wholeness Imperative, writes this. He says, God's character is whole, pure, full, rich, and simple, and it demands a response. Note that word, a response of whole, pure, full, rich, and simple love. God's people are to be simply and wholly in love with Him. All the heart, all the soul, all the might refer to the fullness of our being as being involved in this love for God. Now, we could tease out these words more fully, as Scott does in his book, but just briefly, the heart. The heart is that word that encompasses all of the inner parts of the man or the woman. It encompasses our knowing abilities and our willing abilities, our decisions, our determinations. It's the inside part of us that thinks and then determines and then acts. It directs the course of our life. Our heart has been called the moral helmsman of the person. He's at the wheel of the ship of your life, steering it through the waves, making use of the wind. That's the heart. Soul actually refers to you as an entire person, both the inside part of you and the outside part. It's not just the spiritual inside part of you. It's the inner and the outer person, all of you, that is. But might or strength, now that word's a little tricky. We're supposed to love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our might. Our might actually refers to you and me in our outward activity, the effect that we have on others and the impact that we have on the world around us. So my strength includes my relationships with others, my influence on others, my abilities, my property, even my investments. You know, sometimes we talk about worshiping the Lord with our giving. That's included here. In Proverbs, it says, worship the Lord with your substance and with the increase that God gives you. You see, our giving is part of our might. It's part of our strength. You have economic might. It might not be a lot, but you have some. And then in terms of relationships, you know, I was thinking about this, and I realized, you know, I've had 45 years as a pastor, most of it in this church. I've been able, by the grace of God, to build up a great deal of relational equity so that, thanks be to God, people trust me with the fine china of their lives. That's a solemn trust, but I am to love God with all of my might, and it involves that relational equity. You have social clout. Again, it might not be a whole lot, but you should use that in loving God and worshiping God. So in other words, my love and my worship for God should involve my whole being, my heart, my soul, my might, and it shouldn't be divided. God, in other words, shouldn't just be a compartment of our lives that we bring out on Sunday. He's not just the religious section of my life. He's God in all of my life. I'm a husband. I direct my love toward Clara. I do not divide it among other women. That would be to insult her. Similarly, as one created by God, my love, with all of my being, needs to be directed toward him. That's why the psalmist says, "Oh Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. Let me not be divided. I want to have integrity as I worship you as a whole person." Well, that's the goal. That's the goal in worship. I know we all fall short. I know that. But it's good and it's necessary to know what we're aiming at. All right, that's the broad look at worship. But let's take a little bit of a narrower look at worship. The text in Ephesians that we read, it doesn't use the word worship, but it does exhort us to sing and express thanks to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to do it with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Commentators have tried to determine what exactly did Paul mean by these different categories. We can't be absolutely sure, but we know what psalms are. And spiritual songs could refer to the kinds of songs that come right out of the Bible. Hymns might have a little bit more of a specialized meaning, but you know, it's not really necessary for us to make good and clear distinctions in all of these. They're just different ways that we can sing to the Lord. And when we get into this area, we're on more familiar ground, aren't we? I mean, on Sundays when we come together, we begin with a call to worship. And that call to worship is to turn our attention away from the things of the world and focus on God. The cares of the world can distract us, and so we are called together to worship, and corporately we direct our attention to the Lord. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are elements in worship that can be used. There are other elements, such as creeds and confessions and prayers. But let's stick with the musical part here. Literally, we all can sing from the same sheet of music, sort of literally. We're all doing the same thing at the same time, and it has not only the effect of pleasing God in worship, but it brings edification or a building up to our own souls. I'd like to take a particular hymn and work from it today to show how this can help us worship God and at the same time build us up in our faith. Now, I could use a psalm or a spiritual song. Actually, originally I wanted to use one of each, but I think that would have taken us too much time. So we're going to look at a hymn. We actually sang it a little bit earlier today. Some hymns are better than others. Some are really good. This one is really good. That's why it's been around for a few hundred years. One of the really good ones, "Come Thou Fount." Let me give you a little background for it. The author of this hymn was Robert Robinson. He was an Englishman. He was a pastor, but when he wrote this hymn in 1758, he was only 22 years old. Now, as the story goes, as a teenager, he came to a Christian meeting to heckle the preacher. But the preacher he chose to heckle was George Whitefield. You may have heard of him. Along with John Wesley, they were the two leading lights of what was called the Great Awakening. George Whitefield was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, preacher in the history of the church. His topic that day was the wrath to come. And Robert Robinson came under conviction of the Holy Spirit, was converted, and as I said, became a pastor. And he wrote this hymn when he was very young. We're going to sing it. You're going to sing it with me, if you will. I sure hope you will sing it with me, because I would be very embarrassed if you were just listening to me sing. I haven't got a great voice. It's passable. You don't have to have a great voice. The audience that you're singing to is God. And if the intention of your heart is to worship him, it's music to his ears. So sing along with me the first verse, Come, thou fount of every blessing. Then we'll talk about it. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Well, this is a hymn in general, I think, that talks about perseverance, sticking with the faith to the end. And it's written by a humble soul. It starts out as a prayer or an appeal. Come, thou fount. Now, that's figurative language, and it comes from the idea that from Jesus comes living waters. A fount or a fountain is a continual supply of water that is on the move. You get it in the third line down when it talks about streams of mercy. But before we get there, God's like a fountain. Okay, he's the source of every blessing, but we're asking him to come and to do what? Come and tune our hearts to sing your grace. Now, we have to ask for that because our hearts get out of tune so easily. We get out of tune. I'll tell you, it doesn't take much to knock me off my horse. I get out of tune so easily. But God, if I ask him to tune me up so that I can sing to him, and then I'm talking about streams of mercy that are never ceasing. That's going on right now, my friends. Streams of mercy continue to flow from the fountain of God's grace. We just need to put ourselves in a position to get wet. Well, streams of mercy, providing mercy. We're always in need of mercy. And when we think about it, his mercy calls for something. It calls for songs of loudest praise. What's that? That's a response. Remember, worship is the response, the proper response of our being toward God as he is. Here we see that God is a God of mercy. He's a fountain. He's ever giving. He's ever flowing. And that should call for a response. So we ask him, teach us some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Ah, well, there's an interesting thought. What does that mean? Well, redeemed men and women, redeemed boys and girls aren't the only ones caught up in worship. There are beings that are not redeemed because they're holy. The holy angels are also involved in worship. Those mysterious beings, cherubim and seraphim, that Isaiah and Ezekiel talk about and are probably the ones that are represented in Revelation chapter 4. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive praise and honor and glory. The living creatures are continually involved in worship because God is worthy. So we are joining with a heavenly chorus. When you worship the Lord, and when we worship together, or when you're all by yourself, you're really not all by yourself. You're joining in a heavenly chorus. But as I said, unlike them, we are the recipients of God's redeeming love. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it. Mount of thy redeeming love. What mount could that possibly be except the mount of Calvary, where Jesus Christ shed his blood and died so that we could be reconciled to God. Redemption, the gospel, is always very much in sight. And so we want to give glory to God with these songs of loudest praise, because God's gracious mercy was demonstrated on Calvary so that we could know him. Hey, let's try the next verse, okay? We're learning as we do this. We're learning more about God. Oh, and by the way, there's some antiquated language here. I love it. I prefer it. I'm fine with modernizing hymns, but I like to go back to the way it was originally written. So we're going to come across some antiquated language. Don't be afraid of that. It's just an opportunity to learn and grow. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. The journey of life is onward and upward, and there are a lot of twists and turns in the pathways of righteousness that God takes us on. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come. The syntax is even old, but this is poetry. First of all, what's an Ebenezer? Well, it's a stone of help. The story comes from 1 Samuel chapter 7. Eben is the Hebrew word for stone, Ezer for help. What happened was the Lord won a mighty battle for Israel over the Philistines when he thundered from heaven and threw their armies into a confusion. And so Israel won a great victory. It was obviously the hand of God. And so to commemorate this, Samuel set up a stone marker. A stone marker, an Ebenezer, a stone of help. And then the commentary he made on it, hitherto the Lord has helped us. In other words, oh, by the way, hither just means here. It means to this point, the Lord has helped us. In other words, God helped us get this far. The implication is he's going to help us get to the end of the road. The point is that God has helped us thus far. We have every reason to believe and hope that we will make it to the end of our journey unscathed because he's our help and he's a rock. Paul said it like this in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we call this the perseverance of the saints, and it's all due to the grace of God. But you see, our faith reaches up and reaches out to take hold of it. Further evidence is in the words that Jesus sought me when a stranger, when I was wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, did what? He interposed his precious blood. What does interpose mean? Well, it just means that he put his blood between our sin and the holy God. Now, Jesus is the one that did this. He's the one that came and sought me. You may think that you were seeking God, but if you were, it's only because he was first seeking you and that he set your heart a-seeking. And notice where the accent is on all this. It's by your help that I've come this far. It's by your good pleasure I'll arrive at home. Jesus, you're the one who did the seeking. You are the one who rescues. You are the one who interposes your precious blood. It's your cross that makes all this possible. And so what I'm confessing in this psalm, this hymn, this spiritual song, is that God took the initiative in all this. God took the initiative in my salvation. And my friends, this leads us to another very important point. There is, for the most part, a very marked difference between the great hymns of the church in the past, of a bygone era, and many, but not all, of the songs that are composed today. And the difference is that the older hymns focused more on the objective truths of who God is and what he has done. They are more objective than what is usually composed today. In other words, objective means that which takes place outside of us. It's about him. Now, it's for us, but it's about him. Whereas today, our focus is often more on our subjective perceptions and our experience of who he is and what he's done. We breathe our culture's air of the subjective self. I am very aware of me, myself, and I. I'm not so aware of him, and I'm certainly not so aware of you. But I can tell you how I feel at any moment, and I can elaborate on it greatly, because that's the cultural air that we breathe. How am I doing? How am I feeling? How's this affecting me? Whether I'm up or down or sad or discouraged. So come on, God, meet my need. Give me what I need. I know you can do it, and that's what you're there for. But you see the problem with this? It's not all about me. It's all about him. Now, look, both subjective and objective are important. Subject and object are always found together. I'm not saying that it's never appropriate to focus on ourselves, but as someone once wisely said, for every one look you take at yourself, why don't you take 10 looks at the cross, 10 looks at God, 10 looks at his attributes. In worship, the primary focus must be on God. So questions like, well, how was worship today? Well, there can be some value in that, but that's not really the primary question. The question is, was God pleased because we focused on him? And you know what happens when we focus on God? Guess what? Your needs end up getting met. It's all about him, but it's for us. Jesus didn't come to earth to meet with his friends. He came to die for his enemies. He came to reconcile enemies like you and me to himself so that our sins could be forgiven. Our needs get met when we get ourselves wrapped up in God. We find that the very safest, the very happiest, the most blessed place there is to have our lives hid with Christ in God. Paul said, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. As we worship him, we begin to realize and experience what is always true, that we are in union with our Lord Jesus Christ at this very moment. He has us. He holds us. He cares for us. Let's turn to him and worship him. Because most of the time, folks, even though that's true, we're just unaware of it, and we're more aware of our circumstances. So, one more verse. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The overall tone of this last verse is found in that word wander. We saw it in the second verse, wandering from the fold of God, but here we see it again twice. And then there's a prayer here. It's that, Lord, let your goodness, like a chain, keep me from getting too far away. That's what a fetter is. It's a chain. We're saying, God, keep me on a leash. Because left to myself, I'm prone to wander. I get off course. I leave the pathway. I'm prone to leave the God I love. I am daily indebted to God for his grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. That's why these habits of grace, we should involve ourselves in them every day. Because apart from making use of the means of grace, we are so easily prone to wander. This is why we should be thanking and praising God for what he's already done. And this is so different from the heart that says, yeah, what he had done for me lately. That's to take God's grace for granted. See, there's a proper fear of God that's represented here. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Lord, I don't trust myself. So I entrust myself to you. Here's my heart. Take it and seal it. Put your stamp on my heart, your mark on me, because you see, the days are evil. I'll close with a story that's inspired me to learn and sing the great hymns of the church. Benjamin Weir had for more than 30 years been a faithful minister and missionary in Lebanon. And then on May the 8th, 1984, he was kidnapped off the streets in Beirut while walking with his wife. He was shoved into the floor of a car that then sped away and held by Islamic Jihad Shiites for the next 16 months. 14 of those months he spent in solitary confinement. Now, solitary confinement can make you crazy. Many solitary prisoners lose their sanity. But Benjamin Weir survived and even thrived during his time in captivity. How did he do it? Well, he had faith in a living God. He writes that as soon as he was kidnapped, quote, I felt that I was supported, cradled, in the dependable arms of God. He knew where I was. He knew the men in the car who had me in their control. He was aware of where the car was going and of what lay ahead. I could count on God. But more specifically, he testified that in his captivity, he found particular comfort and assurance by recalling scripture verses and the great hymns of the church. The days are evil, so be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Learn the psalms. Learn spiritual songs. Learn the great hymns of the church. I can't tell you how many times in the middle of the night when I am lonely and frightened and what's gonna happen next, I've turned to my Bible and I've turned to my hymnal and I sing. And sometimes it's not very boldly, but even the very words of truth have a wonderful way of tuning my heart and redirecting me from the cares of this evil world to the God who cares for me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, when we're honest with ourselves, we know only too well that left to ourselves, we are prone to wander. And Father, I am sensing even at this moment that there are some tuning in who have been wandering. Lord, I pray that you would draw them back by your grace. Lord, we need your goodness like a fetter to bind our wandering hearts to you. Lord, I pray that all within the sound of my voice would make good use of the means of grace that we've been talking about these last weeks, these habits of grace, and that you would redirect us to open our Bibles and read, that you're a forgiving God. You are the Father who welcomes back the prodigal son. Lord, you rejoice when we return. So, Lord, turn our hearts again. Lord, grant the gift of repentance to those who have been straying, that they might turn again back to you, and through your word and through prayer, be reunited to you once again. And Lord, help all of us to grow in grace through the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs and the thanksgivings of our hearts to you, our great God and Redeemer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name.